We are on a bit of a journey, not just a journey through today's service, and you're all thinking now, I wonder how long the next bit's going to take, but a journey through life, aren't we? And that's what we've been celebrating together today, the way that God brings us together to be on that journey together. And we're going to think a little bit about that. What does it mean to be on a journey of generations? What does it mean to pass on the wisdom that is gained and the insights that are gained as God continues to teach and refine us and reveal his ways and to bless the next generation with that as the best foundation of life for them? We're going to look at what God's word says to us about that. But before we do, I want to tell you about one of the journeys I took as a young man. I was about 20 years old, and I don't know if you're like me, but there are so many journeys that I've taken through life that have taught me so many interesting things. But this particular journey, I was 20 years old, and I'd been entrusted by a government department that shall not be named with the care of a lady and her teenage son, and I was supposed to transport them from Carnarvon, where I was based at the time, to a station out in the middle of the Murchison somewhere. And I was given a map with a little star on it to show the station I was going for and a highlighted route that would get me there. And so I picked these two up. I knew the teenage boy. I didn't know the mum. Mum sat in the back seat. The boy sat in the passenger seat alongside me in this four-wheel drive. And off we went. And all was going swimmingly. We were going on the highway south of Carnarvon. And at some point, the mum leans forward and whispers something in the ear of the son, and then he says to me, "Turn left here." And I'm like, "Why? That's not the way we're supposed to go." He goes, "It's much shorter." And I said, "Is it a good road?" And he goes, yeah, we go this way all the time. I was like, okay. 20 years old, remember, I wasn't that confident in my own leadership. So I've chucked a lefty and we've barreled down this dirt road, and it was a fairly good dirt road, and we've you know, gone and gone and gone and gone. And eventually we get to an intersection, and I've turned to them, and there was nothing. It's like they weren't telling me which way we ought to go. Mum leans forward again, whispers something to the son, and he goes, "It's that way." And I'm looking at her, and I'm going, she didn't seem that confident. And I'm looking at the position of the sun, and I know from the map the general direction we need to be going in, and everything in my head says, it's that way. And so I'm there, again, 20 years old, thinking, what do I do here? These guys say they know this road well, they've taken it before, but they're pointing me in the direction that I think is the opposite to where I reckon we ought to be going. Now, to be honest, I can't remember what I decided, whether I trusted my gut or went with them. I'm pretty sure I went with them. And so, but in either case, we're barreling down the next road, and we were going and going and going and going, and I'm getting more and more agitated because increasingly I'm aware that I've got no idea where I am and no idea how to get to where I want to be, except to hopefully these guys will recognise something, and they are just blank canvases. They're not giving me anything. Come to an intersection, I'll keep going then. And so we're just going and going and going. And as I get more and more nervous, I don't know how you go when you're feeling anxious, but for me, you know, the adrenaline gets pumping and my foot just seemed to get heavier and heavier and heavier. So we are flying down this road at a very unwise speed, and it's full of this really fine pea gravel kind of stuff, and so I'm driving in the ruts, but suddenly the left tyre bites into this soft gravel and flings us around, and I don't know how, apart from God's angels probably just getting on the right side of the vehicle and stopping us from rolling over, but before I knew it we were sideways going down the road, and it was a traumatic experience. Now, how'd we get out of it? Well, there's a long funny story that I'm not going to tell you today, but eventually after many more hours of trauma, we got out of that one. But for me, that experience of not really knowing where you are, kind of knowing where you want to be, but not being sure of how to get there, and not being all that confident in who you ought to be listening to, that's been my life at times. And I remember as a young person, you know, going through some pretty challenging times as a family, but it always seemed to me like Mum and Dad knew what they were doing. And then I become a parent, and we go through some challenging times, and I'm like, I don't know if I know what I'm doing. I don't know how whether we should go this way or that way. I know what other families are doing, but sometimes the choices in life seem a little bit difficult. I know where the Bible tells me I ought to be heading, but sometimes in the actual decisions about very practical things, how are you managing your family's finances and your schedules? And should we sign up for this sport? And should we go to that school? And should we be, you know, doing this with where we live? You know, there's so many things that we make decisions on, and they matter. And sometimes you feel like you're turning around and you're not quite sure where to go. Or sometimes you feel like you're barreling down the road and you're feeling a little bit maybe anxious or maybe comfortable or whatever, but then the wheels just dig into some soft stuff that you weren't expecting and you've been flung around and it's like, oh, what's going to happen here? It's kind of like life, that journey. And that's what Psalm 78 is all about. It's reflecting on the journey of a nation and all the ups and downs of that journey and saying, what is God teaching us through this and how do we try and get to where God wants us to be as a nation? And that's what we want for us. We want to help each successive generation to experience the blessings of knowing that they're living and they're following in God's ways, of not feeling that state of turmoil that says, I don't know where I'm at and what's going on, but to have that confidence that comes from knowing who God is and what he says and how we ought to live in response. We want to help each other to navigate the complexities of life in a glorious world, but also a hopelessly messed up world where sometimes we do get turned around. So we're going to dive into Psalm 78, and I want to warn you up front, it's a long psalm. And we're going to focus on the first 8 verses, which have the principles, and they're really simple, and it won't take us long to kind of pull them out. But we're going to read the whole psalm, because the whole psalm is actually where it fleshes out, well, this is how we apply this stuff, and this is what it looks like to do what the first 8 verses are telling us to do. So I'm going to invite you to turn in a Bible that you have with you, and I hope you've got one, either a physical one like I'm looking at, or on a device. If you don't have one loaded on your phone, you can always Google the passage and it'll turn up in your web browser. You'll be fine. So if you turn to Psalm 78, and if you'd like one of a physical Bible and don't have one with you, if you go down past Norm and chuck a righty, there's extra Bibles in the shelf as well. Let's read Psalm 78 together. My people, hear my instruction. Listen to the words from my mouth. I will declare wise sayings. I will speak mysteries from the past. Things we have heard and known, and that our ancestors have passed down to us. We will not hide them from their children, but will tell a future generation the praiseworthy acts of the Lord, his might and the wondrous works he has performed. He established a testimony in Jacob and set up a law in Israel, which he commanded our ancestors to teach to their children, so that a future generation, children yet to be born, might know. They would arise and tell their children, so they might put their confidence in God and not forget God's works, but keep his commands. Then they would not be like their ancestors, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation whose heart was not loyal and whose spirit was not faithful to God. So in those first 8 verses, we see a really powerful principle for passing on to each generation the wisdom they need to live life God's way and to walk in his blessings. But now begins the reflection on the history of Asaph, the author's nation, the people of Israel. This is how he reflects as the Holy Spirit gives him the wisdom to do so. The Ephraimite archers turned back on the day of battle. They did not keep God's covenant and refused to live by his law. They forgot what he had done, the wondrous works he had shown them. He worked wonders in the sight of their ancestors, in the land of Egypt, in the territory of Zoan. He split the sea and brought them across. The waters stood firm like a wall. He led them with a cloud by day and with a fiery light throughout the night. He split rocks in the wilderness and gave them drink as abundant as the depths. He brought streams out of the stone and made water flow down like rivers. But they continued to sin against him, rebelling in the desert against the Most High. They deliberately tested God, demanding the food they craved. They spoke against God, saying, "Is God able to provide food in the wilderness? Look, he struck the rock and water gushed out. Torrents overflowed. But can he also provide bread or furnish meat for his people?" Therefore the Lord heard and became furious. Then fire broke out against Jacob and anger flared up against Israel because they did not believe God or rely on his salvation. He gave a command to the clouds above and opened the doors of heaven. He rained manna for them to eat. He gave them grain from heaven. And people ate the bread of angels. He sent them an abundant supply of food. He made the east wind blow in the skies and drove the south wind by his might. He rained meat on them like dust and winged birds like the sand of the seas. He made them fall in the camp all around the tents. And the people ate and were completely satisfied, for he gave them what they craved. And before they had turned from what they craved, while the food was still in their mouths, God's anger flared up against them, and he killed some of their best men. He struck down Israel's fit young men. And despite all this, they kept sinning and did not believe his wondrous works. He made their days end in futility, their years in sudden disaster. When he killed some of them, the rest began to seek him. They repented and searched for God. They remembered that God was their rock, the Most High God, their Redeemer. But they deceived him with their mouths. They lied to him with their tongues. Their hearts were insincere toward him, and they were unfaithful to his covenant. Yet he was compassionate. He atoned for their iniquity and did not destroy them. He often turned his anger aside and did not unleash all his wrath. He remembered that they were only flesh, a wind that passes and does not return. How often they rebelled against him in the wilderness and grieved him in the desert. They constantly tested God and provoked the Holy One of Israel. They did not remember his power shown on the day he redeemed them from the foe, when he performed his miraculous signs in Egypt and his wonders in the territory of Zoan. He turned their rivers into blood, and they could not drink from their streams. He sent among them swarms of flies which fed on them and frogs which devastated them. He gave their crops to the caterpillar and the fruit of their labor to the locust. He killed their vines with hail and their sycamore fig trees with a flood. He handed over their livestock to hail and their cattle to lightning bolts. He sent his burning anger against them, fury, indignation, and calamity, a band of deadly messengers. He cleared a path for his anger. He did not spare them from death, but delivered their lives to the plague. He struck all the firstborn in Egypt, the first progeny of the tents of Ham. He led his people out like sheep. He guided them like a flock in the wilderness. He led them safely and they were not afraid. But the sea covered their enemies. He brought them to his holy territory, to the mountain his right hand acquired. He drove out nations before them. He apportioned their inheritance by lot and settled tribes of Israel in their tents. But they rebelliously tested the Most High God, for they did not keep his decrees. They treacherously turned away like their ancestors. They became warped like a faulty bow. They enraged him with their high places and provoked his jealousy with their carved images. God heard and became furious. He completely rejected Israel. He abandoned the tabernacle at Shiloh, a tent where he resided among mankind. He gave up his strength to captivity and his splendor to the hand of a foe. He surrendered his people to the sword because he was enraged with his heritage. Fire consumed his chosen young men, and his young women had no wedding songs. His priests fell by the sword, and widows could not lament. The Lord awoke as if from sleep, like a warrior from the effects of wine. He beat back his foes. He gave them everlasting disgrace. He rejected the tent of Joseph and did not choose the tribe of Ephraim. He chose instead the tribe of Judah, Mount Zion, which he loved. He built his sanctuary like the heights, like the earth that he established forever. He chose David, his servant, and took him from the sheep pens. He brought him from tending ewes to be a shepherd over his people Jacob, over Israel, his inheritance. He shepherded them with a pure heart and guided them with his skillful hands. So yes, it was a long psalm, but a really important story, particularly for those people to reflect on at that stage in their history. See, this was written probably in the latter part of the reign of Solomon. And the center of worship in Israel had shifted from Shiloh in the tribe of Ephraim to Jerusalem, which was by this time in the territory of Judah. And the temple had been completed, and it was a time of huge celebration. And if you read the story in the Old Testament, you'll see that the preparation to build the temple and its building and then the dedication of the temple, these were huge events. And they were glorious events. They had one of the wonders of the ancient world there in their city. It was such a huge high point in Israel's history. And as they're sitting at the pinnacle of this wonderful time in their nation's history, Asaph writes to them to warn them about the mistakes of their past. Because as he's reflected on it, he's already seen two cycles. He's seen the cycle of how God rescued them out of Egypt. And you've read in that psalm about the amazing ways that God exercised his saving power to deliver them from the Egyptians. He did not hold back. He fought for his people. And he brought them out of Egypt. And despite that, not that long after seeing God work so powerfully for their salvation, they're complaining, and they're arguing and they're rebelling, and God disciplines them, and it's a painful discipline. But then later on, as they settle into the promised land, much later than they ought to have been able to because of their rebellion, they settle in and they're in the land, and they forget again all of those things that God has done for them and taught them, and they start repeating that same mistake. Yes, we've got the territory. Wow, God drove out these people ahead of us. We've got this wonderful land to inhabit, but now we're starting to do the same evil things that the previous inhabitants were doing. And now we're forgetting the ways that God has taught us. And so God has to discipline them again. And what the historical event that is being referenced is the fact that the Ark of the Covenant was captured by the Philistines. Again, amazing story. Go and read it later. And it's like a symbol of the fact that, hey, God's not with us anymore. We've lost our status as the people who God lives among and works among and people who are blessed by his presence. And we're kind of in this low point again. But again, God rouses himself. And he brings them back and he disciplines them and he restores them. And now they're at this high point again. And God's saying through Asaph, can we please not keep doing this? Can we please not go through this cycle of forgetting all the things that I've said and all the things that I've done and becoming corrupt in how we live to the point where you lose the blessings that I so much want to pour out into your life. You lose my provision. You lose my protection. You lose the benefits of my presence. And we have to go through that painful process of experiencing the consequences until finally I bring you through deliverance and restore you again. Can you just hold on to the good things I've done? And so what's Asaph's strategy as he so desperately wants that for his people? He doesn't want to see them go through the pain of forgetting and forsaking God. He wants them to continue in God's ways and in God's blessings. Well, he lays out in those first 8 verses what God through his Spirit is telling him about how to help the nation not go through that cycle again. As we read Psalm 78, we see Asaph talking to the whole nation about how to walk a better path, about how to not get lost and feel far away from God and far away from where God wanted them to be. So as we look at these verses, and I'm just going to chuck them all on the screen for you to read through and glance at as I speak. As you look at those and as you remember as we read them together, what is it that's on Asaph's heart for future generations? What are the principles that he's writing about here? And what's the story that he's told in all of those 72 verses? Well, it's really simple. He just wants his nation to find their confidence in God. He wants his nation to walk in obedience to God. He wants to prevent them from forgetting God's works like their ancestors did time and time again, becoming stubborn and rebellious and disloyal and unfaithful. He doesn't want them to walk that path. And so as he has that on his heart, this is what God causes him to do as a strategy to bring that about. How can I influence the nation to experience God's blessing and to walk in his ways and to avoid those negative cycles that we have been caught up in until this point in our history? Well, he takes two gifts of God, God's law and his testimony, and he urges the people to pass them on faithfully to each generation, God's commands and the story of God's works. He wants the memory of God's works to build their trust and confidence. He wants the memory of God's ways to inform their faithfulness and obedience. That's what that whole psalm is about. It's as simple as that. Please don't forget God's works. They'll enable you to trust him in the present and in the future. Please don't forget God's ways and his commands to us. They will guide you in how to walk in obedience to him so that you stay close to him. And so there's a simple question that we need to ask ourselves as we stand at this moment in time in our life, in the life of our nation, in the life of your family story. Say, I wonder what the cycles are that you observe in our history. I wonder what the cycles are that you observe in your family's history. And I wonder if you share Asaph's heart that says, I don't want to repeat the rubbish. I don't want the story of recurring pain to be the ongoing story. I want the story of God's great works of salvation. I want the stories of the fruit of obedience to be our family story, to be our church's story, to be our nation's story. That's what we long for. And so the simple challenge is, will we share his conviction that by passing on the remembrance of God's works and his ways, will that be something that we are going to commit ourselves to doing in order to achieve that outcome? Will we agree with Asaph that remembering God's works and his ways matters? And if we do, what will it actually look like to do something about that? See, as we read Psalm 78, we notice Asaph is talking to the whole nation and he's referencing their relationship to the nations around them. He's got a global focus here. But he's also talking about tribal groups. He's talking about what happened in the tribe of Ephraim and the tribe of Judah and each tribe's fortunes. So he's talking about collections of families and tribal relationships. And he references a specific person, King David, and his role as a leader in the nation. And as you reflect on the story of King David through 1 and 2 Samuel, in not only in his life, but also the implications of his life and the generational effects of his life, you see, even at that family level, that's a real focus. And so you see different levels of application for these principles that Asaph has given us by God's inspiration. So we're going to focus our attention today on the different ends of that spectrum. We're going to focus on the national stuff like he does as he wrote the rest of those 72 verses. And we're going to focus on the very personal stuff that affects us as well. And just so that you don't panic, we're going to spend most of our time on the first bit. All right, so as we're continuing to talk about the national implications, don't be sitting in there looking at the watch saying, oh my goodness, where are we going to end up today? Don't worry, we'll get there. What's happening this week on Thursday? Anzac Day. Do you care about that? Great. I'm glad you do, because Asaph did. When you look at how he writes Psalm 78, he has a lot to say about the wars that his nation went through. And he reflects on those from the perspective of God, not on the perspective of the human combatants. See, many people have their own take on history, and history is often told through the eyes of the victors, and different people have their perspectives on who was right and who was wrong and should this have happened and what would have happened if that person did this. What Asaph does for the nation of Israel is he says, in amidst all of that messiness of different people making different decisions and different battles and different circumstances and all of that stuff, this is what God was seeing and this is what God was doing. And whenever we reflect on our nation's history and the things that have gone in the world, we need to do the same thing. What's God doing here? It's his works that matter. It's his perspective that matters. So as we think about the reflection that we will do later this week on Anzac Day, and Anzac Day, of course, is rooted in the events of World War I and Australia and New Zealand's participation in that. But it's a day that we reflect more broadly, don't we, on all of the conflicts both before and since that. I was talking to somebody this week who recently visited Auschwitz. And he related to me, as a fairly young man, just how moving that experience was and just the depth of learning that took place to be in that environment and to see what and to feel what actually went on in the traumas of the Holocaust. And as you look at world events now, those traumas are still having a huge effect in the policies of governments and the behaviours of people. And just like Asaph does with the nation of Israel, there's some really important global and national history that we need to process in all conflicts, including that one in World War II. One of the great tragedies of what happened under the Nazi regime was the way that so many Christians got hoodwinked by Hitler. It's embarrassing, it's shameful, it's just something I'd rather not have to acknowledge, but it's something that happened. Right there is some propaganda out of 1933, so this is before the war and before those horrors actually took place, but it describes for you that the ideological war that was already going on, the corruption among the people who called themselves Christians and who believed that they were Christians, but some of the ideas that were taking root that did not fit with God's works or his ways. Hitler's fight and Luther's teaching, of course, Luther was a hero in the German church, founding father of the Reformation, of the Protestant church. Hitler's fight and Luther's teaching are the best defense for the German people. This is just one of the many different examples that we could look at if we had time, about how Hitler was working on the church, on the thoughts and behaviors and attitudes of Christians. And the prophetic voice that should have been coming out loud and clear from God's people at this stage in Germany's history, the voice that may have saved their nation going down the disastrous path that it took, and all of the implications that were felt for them as a nation, but for the world as a whole, The voice of the church at that moment in history was largely silenced, with tragic effects. Instead of refusing to worship Caesar like the early Christians did, church leaders were fawning over him, joining in the cries of Hail Hitler. And every generation of Christians ought to know the story. I'm not going to tell you the whole story today. Lots of great books about that, and particularly the writings of Dietrich Bonhoeffer will tell you a lot of that stuff. We need to learn the lessons of what happened to the church in Germany in the lead-up to World War II, because it's a terrible story. And it might seem to us that it would be impossible that something like that, where the church could become complicit in the corruption of a nation to the point where they committed the atrocities that they did, we would think that would never happen again, surely. Well, it's happening today, folks. It's happening in Russia. It's happening all over the place. We need to learn the lessons and the painful lessons of our history. But here's the thing. We don't want to look back at history from a human perspective. We want to see what God says about that. What does his word reveal? What do we need to process when our kids are seeing an Anzac Day march? What are the things that we need to discuss so it's not going to be their generation that does this? Don't think it's impossible. It's happened before. And just like we see the repeating pattern in the nation of Israel, this is the world's pattern. That religion gets corrupted and used in the cause of evil instead of the cause of good. You've heard of the Crusades. You saw what happened during the heights of the slave trade. We've seen what happened in Australia's frontier wars and some of the ways that churches became complicit in that. Sadly, most Australians have no idea about what actually went on because we've largely erased that history. I read a letter from my granddad this week, who was travelling in the Northern Territory and was reading some stories of some massacres that happened in the area he was camping and speaking to some descendants of the tribes that were almost wiped out by that. We've got to learn the lessons of history from God's perspective. It matters. In fact, Martin Niemöller, who was a hero of the German church and stood against this stuff, he later reflected on his own failings. He said as much as he went to war against this stuff, the infiltration of Nazi politics into the teachings of the German church, as much as he stood up for Jewish Christians who, instead of being treated as Christian brothers and sisters in Christ, they were then just simply labelled as Jews and sent off, and the churches that they were a part of did nothing about it. And he went into bat for them. In fact, he spent 7 years in a concentration camp because of his work on their behalf and on behalf of the cause of Christ. But he later reflected that he actually didn't do anything for those Jews who weren't Christians. And he realised, man, I really let them down. Because the role of the church is to speak God's truth to power, no matter what it costs. And he reflected, even as a hero of one of those people who did that, he didn't get it right in every circumstance. And as we look back in history and we saw what happened to Jews, to Slavs, to the Roma people, to communists, trade unionists, Soviets, as we see what happened to people with disabilities or homosexual men, all of these people who the Nazis targeted for elimination, and the church was largely silent. And we just feel the weight of that, and that's what we've got to process on events like Anzac Day. Guys, there's some things for us to celebrate because we have a history where we have stood up and we have defended the cause of justice. And we need to own that and celebrate that and say, thank God for that. And we need to do what Asaph does for the people of Israel and say, and there were some times where God's people didn't. And we need to learn from that too, because that's heartbreaking. And that's continuing to cause trauma in the world today. And Christians could have done more to resist it. It's viewing these events from God's perspective that matters. So if you look at Martin Niemöller or Dietrich Bonhoeffer in Germany, as you look at people in every conflict in human history, God's always put his people there to do amazing things. I referenced Australia's frontier wars. You look at what some of the Christian missionaries were doing to protect Indigenous people in some of those conflicts, it's amazing. The guts and courage and the sacrifice they made was astounding. And the legacy of that is continuing to be experienced today. So there's plenty to celebrate, but let's do both. Let's learn from the whole story of history and process that with each generation to make sure that mistakes are not repeated, but that God's blessing, his works and his ways, is advanced. Don't leave it, please, to your history teachers or your social studies teachers, as awesome as they are, I'm sure. This is the job, according to Scripture, of families. Process our nation's story Do that with your kids. Do that with your grandkids. Do that with each other. Let's make sure we learn those lessons. Well, I promised that that would be the big one, and the zooming down to the narrow focus would be only brief. So I'm going to stick to that promise. As a family, you have a story too. And it might not be a story that you read about in history books. There might not be a national day of remembrance for it, but your family's story matters. The successes and the strengths of your family should be celebrated and reproduced intentionally. And the mistakes and the failures and the sins of your family should be acknowledged and repented of and left behind deliberately. Both of those things matter. And it looks different for every family. Last night, I sat down with our kids, and we said, what are some of the things that we've done well as a family? And we talked about things like camping, which I don't think we do that well, to be honest with Thomas. But camping has been awesome in our family. We love getting out into nature and just experiencing that different life together as a family. And we love what it does for us, because when we get back home, we appreciate some stuff more, like walls that don't blow over and beds that you actually sleep in. So it does some real good for our family. But then you reflect on that and say, it's not just the fact that it felt good to do it. As we reflect biblically on why that experience was good, and I won't kind of step through it with you, but you actually learn some really great principles that are not only a great affirmation of why we do that, but they affect then what we're going to do this week. Because stepping out of your regular rhythms in order to spend time, quality time with God and each other matters. And it doesn't just happen when you're camping. What is that going to look like for our weekly principle? What does Sabbath look like for us as one of those refreshing moments? What does a good daily routine look like? You start talking about what you love doing as a family, and all of a sudden you find opportunities to reflect on what the Bible says about how to do family well. So can I encourage you, spend some time reflecting together as a family on what you do and perhaps what you don't do, and let Scripture speak into that. You will find it very enriching. One of our children brought up something that we sometimes do well and sometimes don't, but it was just great to say, do you see that what it looks like and feels like when we do what the Bible says here, and do you see what it looks like and feels like when we don't? And isn't it great to sit with children from the age of 8 to, Lissy was the oldest at home at that stage, so 19, got it right, and to be talking about that together. That's what Psalm 78 is calling us to. So what will that look like for you? Satan doesn't like it when we do this. He'd rather us just stay on that wheel. So be aware that he'll try to fill your life with all kinds of junk to stop you from spending that quality time processing your family story, processing your nation story. He wants to distract you from doing that, from letting the light of Scripture shine into it. Please dedicate yourself to that. We as a church family need to do that. And as we do, I love the vision that Asaph has for us of being on a journey of generations, that where each successive generation gets to experience more and more of God's good ways and less of the sinful choices that keep us from it. Let's pray.